We believe that Jesus Christ, after his return to earth with his saints and the heavenly armies, will subdue all the gathered armies of the world at Armageddon with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. The latter part of verse 6 tells us, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This reign of Christ will be the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to Christ, of a literal earthly reign and kingdom. In Psalm 2, verse 6, God the Father says to the Son, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel said, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As we've seen, this promise of the Messiah was literally given. He was born. He took on a body. He came into this world. He was placed there in Mary's womb and was literally born and lived on earth a sinless life in a body for 33 years. If that part of Gabriel's promise to Mary and to us was literal and fulfilled literally, we cannot help but think that the latter part of that promise will be fulfilled as well, as described here in our text in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus promised his disciples in Luke 22, verse 28, Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint you as a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We've heard that, we've sung that, we've been reminded of that today. What a gracious promise that the saints will reign with him. The Bible tells us there, the latter part of verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We will, under his direct authority, superintend over every part of life on earth. Under his superintendency, his glorious kingdom, glorified with him, eternally perfected, we will carry out his absolute will. And at last, the prayer of the ages, the prayer of the church will be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The thrones here in verse 4 represent his authority, both inherent to him and delegated to his saints. The apostles, the glorified saints, will carry out his edicts, his business across the earth, just exactly as he intends it to be done. And at last, as we sing, Jesus shall reign from where the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 tells us that the Old Testament saints will reign in the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. Paul asked the Corinthians, remember that troubled church who had gotten into grave sin and overlooked grave sin in their midst, and they had not judged it, they had not decided, they could not agree on those who were spiritual enough to decide upon a grave matter in the church. And Paul, rebuking them, he was the human founder of the church there. He asked them a very pointed question in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do you not know, have you not been reminded that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know ye not that you shall judge angels? There's a lot of mystery in that verse, but just to say that we will under our Lord's dominion and reign, be deputized by him, and oversee the affairs of King Jesus on earth, and take part in this administration. Remember, the disciples one day were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom, who'd have the greatest positions underneath King Jesus, which would sit on the right hand and on the left. Even one of their mothers came and asked Jesus about that. And Jesus told them that position, those positions were not for them to know. They were appointed by the Father. But just to say, there will be great privilege and great opportunity and superintendency under the Lord to serve and rule and reign here on earth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule with them with a rod of iron," or absolute authority. That phrase, rod of iron, we see throughout the prophets and throughout the Revelation, which shows Jesus' absolute reign. There will be no dispute about it. There will be no, you know, lawsuits filed in King Jesus' reign. There will be no riots in the street. There will be no bombarding the capital city. Jesus will rule with absolute authority. We'll see that in just a few moments. Revelation 5, verse 10, "And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests," we've just mentioned, "and we shall reign with him." The last group of those who will reign with Christ on earth are introduced here in verse 4 of our text, the martyred believers of the tribulation. They were put to death. The phrase beheaded is a term that means brutal death. It's not just that they were only killed in that way, but they were killed cruelly and no doubt openly for their rebellion against Antichrist, for not taking his mark and bowing and worshiping him. They were put to death for refusing to do so. They continued faithfully to minister his word, to believe his word, and to witness. Let me ask you, if these saints, under the direst of circumstances, they didn't even have the ability to transact business, to buy food, yet they still witnessed and gave out the gospel, knowing it would cost them their life. How do we have any excuse whatsoever for not witnessing and testifying of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? I hear daily, "Oh, Pastor, it's getting so hard. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be a witness on my job." Have you ever considered you may lose your livelihood over your position, your faith, your testimony? Do you realize that as the latter days wax worse and worse, that we will be called upon even before this time to suffer with our Lord? These will suffer with their lives, as believers have down through the ages, down through the very first men who were called of the Lord, the apostles. John calls the resurrection of the bodies of all the saints of all ages the first resurrection. In Luke chapter 14, Acts chapter 24, these are there in those references, it is called the resurrection of the righteous. The fact our Lord said, "I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, shall live. He shall never die. We will be raised with him." He is called the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23, they that are Christ, that is, the resurrection is referred to as they that are Christ at his coming. This is a literal, physical resurrection of these bodies and the bodies of those believers from Abel until the last soul that repents and believes on Jesus Christ, who's died and whose body's been placed in the ground or burned at the stake or buried at sea. He who spoke the worlds into existence will reconstruct these bodies, living, literal, real, glorified bodies likened to his glorious body. Can someone say amen this morning? The blessed hope of every mother who's placed a baby in a grave is that that baby will live again. Every widow, everyone who's placed a loved one in a tomb, it rejoices and holds to the fact that they will see that body raised and glorified one day. It is a literal physical resurrection. The word is used some 42 times in the New Testament, always, always referring to a literal physical resurrection from the dead. Then we see here in verse 6 the mention of the second death. There's the first resurrection, and then there's the second death. The resurrection of the saved of all the ages here is referred to as the first resurrection. But he tells us here that the unsaved ones are not resurrected until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There will be people born and die throughout that time who will not be saved. And they will be raised at last. We're going, the Lord's willing, next week to study the great white throne judgment. They'll be raised for that judgment. They will be raised to stand there and give an account for their refusal to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. We cannot fathom that time. We cannot fathom the dead of all the ages, the small and the great, the rich and the illustrious, the simple, the unnamed, the famous and the infamous standing in judgment at King Jesus' feet. But we will be there. We will share in that judgment. Perhaps the Lord will ask of His faithful to testify against those who are there. We have no full idea of what that will be like. We can only surmise. There is the second death introduced in verse 14. And there the Holy Spirit says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. There are those who foolishly minimize this teaching of the Scripture. But I stand here on the authority of God's Word and tell you, if there's a heaven to be gained, there's a hell to be shunned. This is the second death. It is a lake of fire. Those who were raised in the first resurrection will not face the second death. Praise His name. We will not. We will witness this event, unspeakable, unthinkable, when the lost will be cast in the lake of fire. Those who are part of the first resurrection will reign with Christ, as we've mentioned, for 1,000 years. The unbelieving remnant of Israel will be saved. Paul says, with all surety in Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob, the unsavedness of Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sin." The prophet says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and wail and turn in saving faith. Warren Wiersbe writes, "During the millennium, the inhabitants of the earth, who will include not only glorified saints, but also citizens of the nations who bow in submission to Jesus Christ in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." A kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. He goes on to say, "Because of the earth's perfect condition," Wiersbe writes, "people will live long lives. They will marry and have children who will outwardly conform to our Lord's rule and reign and righteous rule, but not all of them will be born again. In fact, vast numbers of them will refuse to be saved, just like it is today." And this explains why Satan will be able to gather such a large army, one last effort to come against King Jesus at Gog and Magog. One of the great mysteries of our Lord's sovereign plan and purpose for the ages. There are many things that we wonder about. The secret things that belong to God, as Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us. But I'm sure each one of us who've read this text and have reread it this morning wonder about verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." He's been chained in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now just wait just a moment. Can you imagine a time when Satan is not in our midst. He's bound. He is not bound at this hour. He is at large. He's the prince and the power of the air. But during all that millennial reign, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And then the great mystery, I'm sure many of us scratch our heads and ask, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. His last great deception is that Jesus can be beaten. He can be vanquished. He is absolutely determined to do that. And so with all the wiles, with all the craftiness, with all the tools that he has, he will put one great last effort into unseating Jesus Christ. He will go out to deceive the nations. Why? Why does the Lord allow Satan to be loose? Why does he allow this? For one thing, it will prove mankind's absolute and total depravity. There are those even in the church who hold to the fact that men is not so bad. They just needs encouragement. Mankind just needs to be in the right atmosphere with the right school and the right parenting and the right this, and he'll turn out just fine. But this proves the absolute total depravity of man, that he is hopelessly lost and in complete rebellion to the lordship of Jesus Christ over him. Some of you are very upset and have all kinds of opinions about who's in the White House. But can you imagine Jesus ruling over earth and people still rebelling against the perfect and just rule of Jesus Christ? They will not own him as Lord, many, vast numbers of them. They will not come to repentance and faith. They will not outwardly rebel, but inwardly they would if they could. Like the little boy who the teacher makes sit down, and he says, I'm standing up on the inside. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. They'll be just like that. Man can only be changed by a miracle of the new birth. Our Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That miraculous act of the Holy Spirit of God regenerating those who are dead in their trespasses and sins by hearing the gospel, the seed of the Word of God, to bring us to absolute submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ from the heart. From the heart, you believe unto righteousness, Paul tells us in Romans, and not simply by outwardly conforming to the laws of the kingdom. There are those parents and some pastors and churches who are glad that when people just conform, the great conformity, if everybody just does right and crosses their T's and dots their I's and doesn't cause trouble, and some are comfortable with that. But there must be a rebirth, the miracle of conversion. And all through that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there'll be children born and who are raised, and the earth would be absolutely repopulated. And all throughout the millennial reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be no wars. Can you imagine a world where there's no wars? No murders. No crime that is not immediately dealt with. The righteous will be ruling, patrolling in places of authority on every street, every city, every crevice, every corner of the kingdom. No outward going against the law of God, the commandment of God, the moral law of God. No burnings of government buildings. No open lawlessness. It will not be allowed. Jesus is king. Because Satan is bound and Christ will rule with his saints in every position of power and authority in every place on earth. And these, I believe, will be rewarded based upon the saints' faithfulness in this life. The apostle teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Very different than the great white throne judgment we're going to study soon. The judgment seat of Christ, the time where all the saved will stand and give an account for opportunity, for talents. Remember the parable of the talents, those things entrusted to those servants and were accounted for. When the Lord came back, why didn't you use what I gave you? You had time and opportunity and a certain ability, and he gave it to them because of their ability, their several ability. He knew what to trust each one with. We must all, Paul tells us, we must, what a compelling theme. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body or done in this life according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The highest motive of service and purity of every life for every believer is this day, that day. We live for that day. The judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure you'll remember and recall Paul's admonishing the Corinthians who were bragging about their gifts and who was the best teacher and all of that. That doesn't matter at a hill of beans. It did not matter to rate people in the service of the Lord. People do that kind of thing. The size of the church, the best voice, the best preacher. And Paul said, I'm glad. They were even bragging about who baptized them. And Paul said, I'm glad the only ones I baptized was Crispus. He was the leader of the synagogue that was saved when he first started preaching there in Corinth when Paul got expelled from the synagogue. And one other man, he baptized two of them. He said, because you act like that's something. The judgment seat of Christ, the highest motive is that we will stand there one day. The judgment of our sins, praise the Lord. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise the Lord, child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. While the great white throne judgment will be about the sins of those unbelievers standing there, our judgment took place at Calvary. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. This refers to all the things that a believer does during their lifetime after salvation, and whether or not they serve the Lord faithfully and with the right motive. From the heart, as the scripture says, willingly and not grudgingly. In whatsoever you do, do in word or deed. We see it throughout all the epistles, the apostles pleading with the saints to earnestly serve the Lord, give hilariously, serve the Lord with all of your heart. Whatsoever you do, do a word of deed, do all for one reason, the glory of Jesus Christ. There are many, many other verses that urge us to serve the Lord purely and plainly, and simply, and without notice, and with abandon, with only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 should be our banner. It should be emblazoned on our hearts and minds. We should remind ourselves of it when we rise from the sleep in the morning and when we lay our head on the pillow at night. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember the arguing disciples about who would be this and who would be that. In Matthew 19, verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, to the Lord, behold, we have forsaken all. We gave up our fishing business. We laid down our nets. We have paid a high price to follow you. We've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Oh, we say, Peter, don't act like that. You're acting so crass, so low, Peter. And yet we've all thought the same thing. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me, and what he says to them is for us this morning, child of God, those of you who followed me, those of you who've taken up your cross daily and followed me and died to yourself, that's who he's talking about, that crowd. Not just the professors, but those who have followed Jesus Christ and to death. To those of you which have followed me in the regeneration. He's speaking of this day where we are in Revelation 20. in the regeneration, when all things will be made new, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that day you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you imagine the look on Peter's face when after he said, "We've left our fishing business. What are we going to get out of it?" Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You're going to be used to judge the 12 tribes or to oversee the Jewish nation. And everyone that hath forsaken, he expands it not just to the apostles, he expands it to even to us today. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. For the Lord's sake shall receive an hundredfold. Can you tally that? Can you match that kind of investment on stock market and all that we've heard about recently, 100-fold? 100% return? It is a euphemism. It is explanation of it cannot be imagined. We'll receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last. Of these, they'll be last, and the last shall be first. I cannot help but think of the widow with her mite. Remember at the treasury of the temple, a gilded box where people would hire trumpeters to sound as they gave out of their great wealth. And Jesus observed the giving that day. They came by and gave very openly and in a showy way. Finally, a little widow gave her penny, her mite. And he says, she's given more than anybody's given here today. Don't you know that amazed them? Because she gave all that she had. The standard of rewards will be much different than Wall Street's or the bonus at work or whatever you're laboring under here on earth. Not that those things are wrong. It will be a different standard, a different economy. A different rule. But this is for sure. Jesus said, no one who has left houses or lands for my sake will lose anything. I've heard people in their testimonies tell about what kind of jobs they gave up to go to the mission field. What they've given up to pastor or to serve the Lord, as if we're to be impressed by that. I've never been impressed by that. There's no one more amazed other than perhaps my mother, that I stand before you today and am allowed of Christ to preach his unsearchable riches. I'm the most amazed person about that. But let me tell you this morning, this Lord's Day morning, we will rule and reign with Christ and happily serve our Lord throughout eternity. And then at the end of that millennium, the dragon, Satan, will be loose from his prison. What a mystery. He will have many born that have been born during the millennium, tired of Christ's rule, ready to get out from under this place. We need a new administration. Don't you think after 1,000 years, those who don't like Jesus Christ will be ready for something else? Not 4 years, not 8 years, but 1,000 years. They'll be kicking and waiting to be let free, let loose. And they will gladly join forces with Satan because that's who they love. They love the flesh. They love themselves. They love sin. It's been put down openly and outwardly. And he will be able to round a great, great host. It'll be Antifa on steroids, ready and willing to rebel against King Jesus. Here, the capital city of Jerusalem will be the target. Our Lord will be enthroned there. And Satan, with like a magnet, will have attracted all the ribble-rabble, all those who oppose Christ. And there will be millions there who assemble around the capital city, the city of our great King. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And there he will be. And the forces of earth will gather there with one final revolt against King Jesus. Satan will deceive the nations and gather a vast army. But even this will only prove to serve that Christ, his absolute justice in putting down sin and rebellion against him and his righteousness. Remember that God is sovereign, and that even Satan is always under God's ultimate control, bringing about his plan and purpose for the ages. These gathered and confederate forces against Christ are referred to as Gog and Magog. It's a very strange name. Gog is a general title for one who rebels against God. Agag's name is a derivative of that. Remember, Agag was commanded by Saul to kill him. He was the king of the Amalekites. And Gog, that's his name. He's found in Numbers 24, verse 7, Ezekiel 38, that name is mentioned. This may be the human leader of those confederate forces, for Satan uses the bodies of humans, just like he did Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet, to fulfill his purposes. Magog, and there's some mystery there, but it seems to be all the rebels who join with him to gather for this last and final war of all times. They are vast in number. It's a huge here, but so vast that the Bible tells us there in verse 8, they're described as the sands of the sea, those who will come to Jerusalem to fight in this war. The people of God will have encamped around the city of the great king, the place of the throne of God, for this last great battle. But as someone has written, like Armageddon 1,000 years earlier, this battle will be in reality just an execution. As the rebel forces move for the attack, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Can you imagine? What a sight. The millions of them decimated by fire from heaven. They will be swiftly, instantly, and totally exterminated. Satan's forces will be killed and their souls will go into the realm of punishment, waiting their final sentencing for eternal hell, which will take place shortly. And the devil who deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, joining the beast and the false prophet who've already been there 1,000 years. Notice there in verse 10, the words very carefully, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are those, you may not know, and it comes about every few years. There's even a thought, there was a man who wrote a book recently, one of those who's high on the list of people who thinks he's something, is written that there's no hell, that in the end God will allow all people to go to heaven. But there's no such thing as annihilism. How long have the beast and false prophet been there when Satan joins them? They've been there 1,000 years, and yet they're still there. They've not been burned up. They've not been annihilated. Those who are consigned to hell will suffer physically and mentally day and night forever. The phrase forever and ever in the Greek refers to God's eternal existence. How eternal, how long will God last? That's how long hell will burn. In Christ's eternity, the eternal Son of God, who is and was and shall be, the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning and without ending, the eternal Son of God. That's how long eternity is. Jesus taught that in hell the fire is unquenchable, and their worm dieth not, in Mark chapter 9. We'll have more to say about that next week. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Remember, God said, avenge not yourselves, I will avenge for you. It is a righteous thing, Paul says, for God to recompense his saints. We cry, how long? This is not fair. Why is this happening to me? Why have I been unjustly treated? It is a righteous thing to God to recompense his saints, to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Oh, what a beautiful phrase. What a beautiful thought. He is to be glorified in us now. He is our glory. They should see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, because we glorify our Savior in these bodies. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And then Jesus will bring, resurrect the dead, of recreate the heaven and earth, and we'll see the end of all things. What a glorious, glorious thought. But my heart is greatly burdened this morning about those who have not bowed their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. I plead with you to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? All other ground is sinking sand. There is nothing that will recommend you to the Lord but the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you put aside your unbelief and your questions? There are some who say, well, I need to find out more. All you need to know is that you're a sinner on your way to this place of hell that I've told you about, and that Christ will save you if you come to him. Would you lay down your unbelief? Would you give him all your questions and your rebellion and your religion? What has it done for you? It hasn't recommended you to God. It's just made you a religious person. Would you give up that hope that your religion recommends you to God and realize it is his filthy rags, the most moral, the most nice, the best among us without Christ? And I need to remind you this morning that you must be reconciled to God. And he's given you this opportunity to hear his gospel once again. I must also remind you, as a faithful minister of the gospel, that today is the day of salvation. It's always the urgency of the gospel is to believe now, to repent and believe the gospel now. There's not a person in here that can tell me you'll ever live to hear the gospel again. You have no assurance that you'll do that. Satan loves to let people procrastinate, to put off. As the old gospel song says, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. What could be more convenient than today, than right now? To come to Jesus Christ just as you are. You can call on him where you are, as you are. You don't have to clean up, change up anything. He, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And he will take care of all those things. You must be willing. Are you? Are you willing to receive him? It's as simple as that. You don't have to speak out loud. You can tell him in your heart where you are, your need, your great need, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Gracious Lord, we come in fear and trembling at the preached gospel. No more important thing has ever been done than the preaching of your glorious gospel. And no matter where we find ourselves in the scripture, we always run to Christ and to Calvary. Even on the brink of this lake of fire, in the great battles of the end of the ages, in Jesus ruling and reigning, we still run to Calvary. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest across the river. O Lord, may all who may be under the weary burden of sin find rest today in Jesus Christ. Lord, we who are your children long for this day. Oh, Lord, may we be found faithful. You've placed us in the army of the Lord, and you've told us to endure hardness as a good soldier. Lord, help us to take up our cross and to follow you today, to go forth in this spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. Lead us, O King. Oh, we pray for your leadership. May we see conquest today. you conquest by breaking down rebellion and the casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing captive every thought obedient to Christ. Oh, would you do that in our midst? Would you glorify the Savior by the salvation of the lost? Would you add to your church those who are being saved? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.